For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand by insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heaven. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for this is your glory. This is the word of the Lord.
11 years ago, I went on a short-term mission trip to the Philippines with a group of young adults. And we went to an island in the Philippines, kind of in the south, called Negros. And on one of the days on our mission trip, we hiked up this mountain in the boiling hot sauna-like sugarcane fields, up this mountain and up to an impoverished area to visit the church community that lived and met up there. And I found out that this pastor and his wife, who were already poor by most standards, had lived at the base of the mountain in the town below, and they had chosen on their own to move their family up onto this mountain and become even more impoverished so that they could bring what we heard in the passage, the riches of Christ. So like in 2 Corinthians 9, it says that Jesus, who himself was rich in the glories of heaven, made himself poor to come down to us so that to make us rich spiritually. This pastor and his wife made themselves materially poor so that they could bring the spiritual riches of Christ to this area of the mountain that had been heavily influenced by the atheism of anti-government communists who inhabited that area. So they bring the gospel up there, and it was kind of startling. Like, there's no electricity. Like, all these people who live up on the mountain, there's no electricity. There's no plumbing. One of the gals on our team who had spent a couple of months there told us that at nighttime, it's completely, like, eerily pitch black, because there's no electricity. There's no lights up there. And the family of the pastor, their house, I'll put in quotes, because it was literally just on the backside of the bamboo structure that their church met in. There's not really any walls. There was a roof over their heads, but there was no walls. They just had tarps and heavy blankets kind of hanging as their walls for their rooms. For most of us, that's not even like imaginable to live in conditions like that. And they did this on their own because they wanted to bring the riches of Christ to this impoverished community. And as I think about it, I'm like, this is a totally obscure place in the world, hidden on top of an obscure mountain, in what most of us would consider an obscure island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, 6,800 miles from where we are today. And there's not a person in the world that I think that would look at that community and think, something of great significance has got to be happening there. The world would not look at that and think, but they would be wrong in their assessment. God would say they're wrong in their assessment that nothing significant is happening in that community. And I will tell you why in a minute here. And speaking of Bothell being 6,800 miles away, I remember several years ago, I think it was pre-COVID, I was driving up through this neighborhood and I saw this building. I thought, that is a random spot for a church. I didn't even know. It seemed kind of tucked away, hidden kind of in an obscure place. And I think similarly, no one in the world would drive by this place and think something of great significance is happening in that building. But they'd be wrong. And I'll tell you why. It's because the church, which is, and by church, I don't mean the building. I mean the people who are united to God and each other through Jesus Christ, brought into one family. The church is central to God's plan for the world, as Kurt just prayed about. The church is central to God's plan for the world. And we could even say, I don't think it's a stretch to say, and I'll show you this, why. I'll show you this, the plan for the cosmos. That God's ultimate aim for the cosmos is to bring reconciliation, to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. Local churches like this one and the church on the mountain in the Philippines may appear insignificant on the world scene, but God is doing something cosmically significant through the church. Now I say cosmically, cosmos, the universe-wide, something cosmically significant is happening through the church, according to God's plan. What is that? The wisdom of God is on display through the church. More specifically, I'll say it this way. God is now displaying throughout the cosmos, or the universe, the wisdom of his, what I'm calling, triumphant grace through the church. Now, I chose that word triumphant intentionally. Now, triumphant over what? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we're gonna find out. I want us to see this morning that through God's word, the cosmic significance of God's church, and hopefully help us in some sense to feel, not just think, but to feel the privilege of belonging to what God has created in the church through Jesus Christ, his son. So let's see how Paul draws this out. First, he tells us about what we'll call the mystery of grace. We could say the mystery of the gospel of grace. We could say the mystery of God's grace. But the key word here is mystery. Now, because we are reading a letter that was written to groups of Christians in the area of Ephesus, everything's logically connected. And so we finished the last section last week. And now what we're seeing here in verse 1 and through 13 logically flows out of what we looked at last week, which was what? Namely, that through Christ, God has united us to himself and to one another in one family through Jesus Christ. One family, which is the church. And if you remember last week, Paul called us, if we're in Christ, we are citizens of his kingdom. We are members of his household, and we constitute the new temple in which God dwells by his presence, by his spirit, with us, his people. So in light of these great realities of who we are now as citizens, as members, and as the temple of God, in light of these great realities, Paul says in the first few verses, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, we're like, okay, what's he going to say? For this reason, what? And then he interrupts himself. You ever do this where you're talking and you interrupt yourself, and then at least he comes back to it later? Sometimes I will listen to sermons that I've preached, not because I like listening to myself. I don't. I cringe and I have to like tolerate myself, my own voice. But what I annoy myself sometimes when I realize sometimes I just get caught up in the moment and I interrupt myself and I go on this excursus and then never come back around to what I was going to say. But thankfully, Paul comes back around. We'll eventually get there as we get to next week. But he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, interrupts himself. It seems that he is going to then pray for them, because when you get to verse 14, he starts that phrase again. He says, for this reason, and then he prays for them. So I'm thankful that he gives this little excursus here and this aside, because he unfolds some amazing things for us in this section. Verse 2, continuing on, he says, assuming you have heard about, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you? So that word administration there, it means stewardship or management. Something you are entrusted with to take care of, to handle, to steward, or to manage. So God had entrusted Paul to steward the message of God's grace in Christ and to proclaim it to the Gentiles. And when he says Gentiles, he means non-Jewish people, those outside of the nation of Israel. So elsewhere translated in the Bible as the nations. So his administration of God's grace for them involves what he calls a mystery. This word shows up 3 times in this text, so it's very important. He says in verse 3, he says, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. So by revelation, Paul is always adamant to say that this gospel of God's grace, it's not something he made up. It's not something that somebody told him, then he decided to go and tell other people. It is something that he was directly revealed to him by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about his conversion in Acts chapter 9. This is a revelation that he received from the risen Christ. In English, mystery means what? Something that's unknown. Something that's puzzling, it's unknown, you don't understand it, like that show Unsolved Mysteries, which I don't recommend watching because you'll have nightmares. But when in English, it means something that's unknown, something that's puzzling. When Paul uses the word, it doesn't mean that. It actually means something that previously was hidden and undisclosed that God has now made known publicly, that God is now disclosing for people to know. So mystery, something unknown that is now made known, that he is making known. And we have to read on for context to find out specifically what is the content of this mystery that Paul is talking about. But on our way there, I want to point out something in verse 4 that I think really has a lot of implications for us. It's beautiful. Verse 4, by reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He's an apostle who's writing stuff. And the apostles wrote things down for us that's contained in the scriptures for us. And he says, how are we going to get insight and understand these things? By how? By reading. This is why Christians have always been readers, people of the book. Why Christians have been concerned for education, for literacy, not only because literacy is just good to help people thrive, right, for education and for well-being of the whole person, but also so that we can know the Word of God and we can understand the things that God has written for us. Because the apostles and prophets, they wrote these things down for us, we can understand and get insight into the very things that God has done for us in Christ. And so this book, actually, if we will read it, this book opens up for us a panoramic view of God's grand plan for the universe, which includes our very lives as well. I mean, when you think about scientists thinking about like the future of the universe and what is happening, and they will say things like, well, one day this is all just going to dissolve and it's going to blow up or implode or something. We know how the universe is going to, we know the future of the universe. Yeah, there will be a dissolving, as we sang, the universe will dissolve like snow. It's more like a remaking, that God is going to remake the universe. And the privilege that we have because of the revelation of God to know what's coming is an amazing gift. And we don't have to guess about the nature of life and the future of the cosmos. We have been told what is going to happen. And Paul says, you can understand the panoramic plan of God if you will read the book. So I want to stress the importance of reading the scripture, but I also want to say that we don't just need to read it. We need the Spirit's help. You remember this from Ephesians chapter 1? Right? Ephesians chapter 1, it says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. Remember that we talked about the doctrine of illumination? That if you just read the Bible with a natural mind without the help of the Holy Spirit, you can see some things here and you can gain some things here, but you won't be grasping it. You won't be internalizing with conviction that these things are true and that these things are desirable. And I need the Spirit's help to truly grasp the grace of God for me in Christ. We need the Spirit's help to grasp all that is ours. So when we read the Bible, which is what we do here on Sunday mornings, what we do on Sunday nights with our students, and what we are doing in the kids' classrooms upstairs right now, we are opening the Bible. When we do this, we want the Holy Spirit's help to grasp all that we have in Christ. That song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, that's what we're talking about. Now, think about what God could do if every people group around the globe had this book in their hands in their language. How much understanding and insight about the God of the universe and about his son, Jesus Christ, would there be if we put the Bible in everyone's hands in their mother tongue? This is why Imprint Church financially supports a missionary in Southeast Asia with Wycliffe Bible translators named Sarah Dupree. And praise God for those who are linguistically nerdy and who love, I mean, she is using her linguistic passion and attention to detail and love for the scripture to train translation teams in Southeast Asia for the different people groups and the different language groups that they have there so that they can receive the word in their mother tongue, so that they can know the mystery of Christ. They can see the plan of God for their lives and for the universe so that they can know the riches of Christ. And Paul says what God had previously hidden, he has now revealed for all people. He says in verse 5, look there, this was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So now at this point, he's referred to the mystery twice, but he hasn't told us what it is. Context is important. You keep reading. Verse 6 actually gives us the very essence of what the mystery is. That's now been revealed. Verse 6, here it is. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's co-heirs, members, and partners. And what's interesting, in the Greek language, there is a prefix that essentially we could use in English, the prefix co, like co-worker means together with. So your co-worker is someone you work together with. So when Paul has these three words, co-heirs, members, and partners, it's like he's saying, these are what the Gentiles are now with you, Jewish believers, that they are together with you, we are together with them, as basically co-heirs, co-members, and co-sharers in the promise in Jesus. So what is the essence of the mystery? The essence of the mystery is this. It's kind of like what we looked at actually last week that he's now being explicit about. It's that the Gentile believers in Christ are now united to Jewish believers in Christ because of our shared union in Jesus Christ. Gentiles now are now fully included in the life of Christ and are partakers in all the same promises that the people of God are. So now they belong. So co-heirs, co-members, co-sharers of the promise of Christ. Now this is important because for many centuries, the Jewish people, while the prophets did prophesy there was a day coming when God would bless the Gentiles and they would receive blessing and even sort of like it says become his people, they didn't know how this was going to happen. So Israel was God's chosen people, but his saving plan always included the Gentiles. If you remember, so the hinge point in the Bible is Genesis chapter 12, when God calls a pagan, an idolater named Abram, changes his name to Abraham eventually, and promises to him, through your descendants, through your offspring, I will bless all the nations of the world. All the families, all the peoples of the world will receive God's blessing through you. So Abraham, his family, small family, becomes a bigger family, which becomes the nation of Israel. But nobody knows exactly how this blessing of God promised to Abraham is going to come to the nations until Jesus shows up. And the book of Galatians says that in the fullness of time, at the right time, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born and came into the world. And through Jesus Christ, the blessing is given to the nations. How so? Well, he dies on the cross for our sins, right? This is the good news. He dies on the cross for our sins. He rises from the dead to offer new life, and one day, and he's reigning in heaven now, and one day he is returning, and he is going to renew the cosmos, and he is going to rule the world. And so this is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is how the blessing now, as the good news of his life, death, and resurrection goes out, this is how the blessing comes to the nations of the world. Those who trust in him, if you trust in him, you're forgiven of your sin, you're offered a pardon, and you're offered a new life. And Gentiles, those who were formerly alienated and far off from God, all non-Jewish people who believe in this Jesus Christ will receive all these blessings and will be full members of God's family, the church, and partakers in the promise of Christ. Which is why last week we said that the church is multi-ethnic, multicolored, and multilingual. The body of Christ is incredibly diverse, and yet it's united in Christ. There is unity in diversity. It doesn't mean uniformity where everyone looks the same and everyone thinks the same, talks the same, but there is a unity that is in Christ. We are united with one another. I think the word university actually is rooted in that idea of unity in diversity. And it's only the Church of Jesus Christ that provides the basis for people who are vastly different in geography, in culture, in language, to be one, to be united. And this is important because people often associate religion or a religion with a particular group of people, right? In a particular culture, and a particular language, and history. So for example, like in the Arab world, Christianity is often associated with white Westerners. So if you're like a white Westerner in America, they think you're a Christian because they associate it with a particular ethnicity and a particular nationality and region. And that is unfortunate for so many reasons. I mean, like, first of all, the majority of Christians in the world are not white Westerners, actually, if you didn't know that. Like, Christianity is growing rapidly in other areas of the world faster than in Western Europe and in the United States. Another reason why that's unfortunate is when we think about, like, the history of Africa and North Africa, which is now dominated by Islam. We sort of associate that area with Islam. But do you know, in the early centuries of the church, like, North Africa was a hub of Christian thinking and culture and living. Like, the influence of Christianity in North Africa was huge. So for example, like, Augustine is considered one of the greatest theologians of the church ever, if not the greatest, and he is North African. And Athanasius was also North African and a theologian and a defender of the doctrine of the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Massively important doctrine, the deity of Christ. And Athanasius is there, and he's a North African, and he is defending the deity of Christ. So Christianity should not be associated with America or Western Europe or white Westerners, when in fact we have said there is a unity within the body of Christ that is multilingual, multi-ethnic, multicolored around the world. This means that the face of Christianity, it doesn't belong to any one people group, because there are many faces. Believers from the red, dusty roads of Bujasera, Rwanda. So a couple weeks ago, we celebrated Dream Sunday, right, in our support of African New Life Ministries and what God is doing in Rwanda. So all the way of believers and the faces of believers in Rwanda, all the way to the other side of the world in Southeast Asia on the streets of Yangon in Myanmar. We also have partnership with church and believers over there in Myanmar. So believers in Rwanda, believers in Yangon, all the way to the streets into the coffee shops of Woodinville and Bothell. It's amazing how the body of Christ, how diverse it is all over the world. It's a beautiful thing. We belong to the new humanity, if we can put it that way. It's a global family from every tribe and language and people and nation. We saw that last week in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. That's the essence of the mystery, the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God that Paul was entrusted with to take to the Gentiles. So he moves from the mystery, explain what the mystery is, to talk about his ministry of grace. So from the mystery of grace to his ministry of grace. So he tells us there, look in verses 7 and 8, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me to the least of all the saints. I'll pause right there. Like, why does he say that? Because he persecuted the church terribly. Remember? He was condemning Christians to death. He was a violent, insolent man. He would beat Christians and he would drag them off to be tried and to be executed. So when he thinks on his pre-conversion, like his pre-Christian life, he's like, I'm the least of all the saints. And to me was given this grace to what? To proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. Now, what do you think incalculable means? Unable to be counted. Unable to be calculated. I mean, it pretty much just means that, right? It's incomprehensible or unfathomable. Not in the sense that we can't understand it, that it's like confusing. It just means the magnitude of it, the sheer magnitude of the riches of Christ cannot be counted. We can't comprehend their magnitude. I think I mentioned this not too long ago. I think it bears mentioning again. I saw a bumper sticker that didn't sit right with me one time. It said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And I get that. They're trying to say like, we shouldn't be arrogant people because we're not perfect. We're not saying we're perfect. It's trying to undercut self-righteousness, which is a good thing. But something didn't sit right with me in that. And I thought, what's wrong about that statement? It's just forgiven, the word just. We are a lot more than just forgiven. Now, being forgiven is essential. That is the first step in our new life with Christ. That is how we receive eternal life. When we repent of our sins, we turn away and we say, I acknowledge my wrongs and my wrongdoings against God and others, and I need forgiveness. And I trust in Jesus for forgiveness and what he's done for me on the cross. Yeah, we need forgiveness. But there is so much more. So let's do a little, let's see if you guys are a little bit more engaged than First Gathering. I ask sometimes people, think it's not rhetorical. I'm actually asking you a question. Let's talk about from chapters 1 and 2. Just give me some ideas, some words of what could these potential riches of Christ be? A glorious inheritance in the saints. So we have an inheritance, a future coming inheritance. There's a gift right there. What else do we see? Spiritual vision. The Holy Spirit comes and illuminates our understanding so that we can see the things of God. Made alive. So we who were dead in sin and trespasses have been made alive with Christ, together in him. Eternal life. Eternal life. Yes, we have been forgiven, brought out of a place of death, and given a place with Christ in the heavens, seated in the heavens. Unity. We have been united. So groups that were formerly hostile to each other have been reconciled, but brought together in Christ. Wisdom and revelation. The things that are of God have been given to his people. Members of God's household. So we belong to his family. Adoption was something that we saw in the first chapter, right? We have been adopted as his children. I mean, these are the riches. These are part of the incalculable riches. Adoption into God's family. Redemption. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're given hope. We're promised an eternal inheritance, as we said. God's immeasurably great power toward us who believe is at our disposal. Not wielding it like magic, but God stands behind us with his hand on our shoulder, as it were, so that whatever situation you walk into, you know you have the power of God at your back. Immeasurably great power toward us who believe. Saved by grace, not by works. Saved for good works to glorify God. Seated in the heavens with Christ. Reconciled to God. Co-heirs, co-members, co-sharers in all the promises of Christ. Those are some of the incalculable riches. Now let me ask you, what is worth more, Elon Musk's net worth or everything we just recounted? It's obvious, right? Is he the wealthiest man in the world right now, or is it Bezos? Who cares? Thank you, Barry. Who gives a rip? Thank you. You are more engaged than first. Good job. Good job. So then, though, friends, why do we marvel at billionaires like Musk and Bezos and say, can you imagine having that kind of money? Let me grab my TI-81 Texas Instrument calculator and I can calculate for you their wealth. Their wealth is calculable. The riches that are ours in Christ are incalculable, cannot be calculated. So why don't we say instead, can you believe what we have in Christ? We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes and hearts to so that we revel in the riches. Because our eyes so naturally are drawn to the material. And I get it. We struggle financially. There are things, and we sometimes wish we had this or that. Oh, God, if he opened our eyes to see what we have, to see what we already have, that is incalculable. And Paul's aim in ministry is to proclaim the riches of Christ, and relatedly, in verse 9, to shed light. That's the same word that's related to illumination, to enlighten, to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul's goal is to proclaim this mystery, to proclaim the riches, and to shed light for everyone about what God has done through Christ to bring the Gentiles into the people of God. Now, what's the reason Paul is preaching the riches of Christ and bringing to light this plan for God, of God to save the Gentiles? I like in text when I, especially in the letters here, when there are reason statements that help us understand the motivation behind something, and we can see that in verse 10. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Now, multifaceted, it means varied or many-sided. So like if you have a diamond ring and you look at it under the light and you kind of turn it, the light refracts off the many sides, right? So you can appreciate its beauty. Greater than if it was just a dark room, dimly lit. If you have light, you can see. And so it's like the Bible and what God has done. It's like we turn this thing so that we can see from various angles the wisdom of God. God's wisdom isn't unidimensional or one-dimensional. It's multidimensional. There are many different aspects to it, which makes it all the more impressive. And what Paul is saying here is that through the church, God is displaying his multifaceted, many-sided wisdom to whom? To the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Now, what in the world is that? What are the rulers and authorities in the heavens? Paul uses these exact terms in chapter 6, so context is often helpful, context within the book itself, and then if you go to the writings outside that author, if he uses it elsewhere, then that kind of helps you figure things out. You go to chapter 6, verse 12, and you realize he uses the exact same terms, rulers and authorities, in reference to his teaching on spiritual warfare. You go to Colossians, and he uses the exact same thing there, and it becomes clear that these rulers and authorities, he's referring to Satan, or the devil, and the evil supernatural beings that are in league with him who are warring against God and his people. Now this, admittedly, I think is strange. I breezed through Ephesians so many times before I realized, wait, what in the world is he saying? He's saying that through the church, God is displaying his wisdom to Satan and demonic forces in the universe. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. In Colossians 2:15, Paul says this about the cross of Christ. He, that is God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So the cross, what happens at the cross? Well, there's a lot of things that happen at the death of Christ. I think the heart of it all is the substitution that Jesus died in our place for our sins. But that's not all that happened. That's the centerpiece of it. That's our hope. But also happening at the cross is God demonstrating and declaring his victory over Satan and all evil in the world. That he decisively triumphed over Satan and all demonic powers and forces at the cross when Jesus suffered in our place for our sin. And it says in verse 10, it uses a present tense, which wisdom may now be made known. So it's currently being made known. God is continuing to reveal to them, the demonic forces and Satan, the wisdom of his triumphant grace through us, the church. Now, why am I saying triumphant? Because the existence of this church and all other churches of Jesus is evidence that God's grace has triumphed over evil, has rescued us from the domain of darkness, Satan's realm, where there's death and sin and our enslavement there, and rescued us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So God is demonstrating his multifaceted wisdom, his triumphant grace, the wisdom of his triumphing victorious grace over Satan through the existence of this church here. He has saved us and he has made us his people. And that's true of every church of Jesus, local church belonging to the big church. And listen, not only is his triumphant grace on display to evil spiritual beings who are opposed to God, but also to angels who are in service of God. So this is a bit of an aside here. This is not in the text, but this is just an interesting like cross-reference. That's why I put it in here. 1 Peter 1:12. 1:12 says, "It was revealed to them," he's speaking about Old Testament prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things." Now, where do angels dwell? As far as we know, in heaven, in the immediate and unspeakably glorious presence of God. They have a front row seat to see God. They're living the beatific vision, as they say, every day. Where you see the glory and the splendor of God, they never grow tired of worshiping him. And when we are there with him, we will never grow bored with God. You never be like, where's my phone? Maybe there's something better here. Oh, what's on Netflix? We're not going to be doing that. We're not going to need to. We don't want to. Because we'll be in the presence of God. Now, here's what's so fascinating to me, that there are angels who dwell in the presence of God, and they are fascinated with the gospel. This gospel that is being preached, it says angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. They are eagerly watching the wisdom of God's grace in Christ unfold and triumph over Satan and evil forces in the world. This is what they're interested in. So if the angels themselves are interested in this grace, then why wouldn't we be? Angels, not, as far as we know, they don't receive grace. Like angels that have sinned and rebelled against God, they're promised judgment. We who have sinned against God are promised grace and forgiveness when we repent of our sins. There's something significant there that the demonic forces are looking at and seeing, and there's something significant that the angels who serve God are looking at. And the world looks at the church like Little Imprint Church in Bothell and Little Imprint Church in Woodinville, and it doesn't see God's wisdom. It doesn't see God's wisdom in these things. The world instead says, you study and preach the words of an ancient book that was written by like fishermen and like shepherds and stuff, and who knows? That's embarrassing and archaic. I can't believe you do that. You would actually commit yourself to reading this thing and living by it? That's embarrassing. No, it's not archaic and it's not embarrassing. It's the wisdom of God for us. You tell people that they can have eternal life through trusting in a homeless rabbi who was murdered on a cross 2,000 years ago? Seriously? You're deluded. No. It's not a delusion. It's the wisdom of God. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, where the wisdom of God flips the world on its head. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God's value system is different. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus. Listen, who became wisdom from God? For us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So the world says, you are idiots for believing in Jesus. And the scripture says, no, this is the wisdom of God. God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He has chosen what is considered weak in the world to shame the strong. The things that are considered nothing to shame those that are considered something in the world. What's foolish by worldly standards is actually the wisdom of God's saving plan in Jesus. And this is a plan that God created before the world even began. Verse 11 says, this is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what God is doing through this church here is part of his eternal purpose for us in Christ. And because of this, Paul says in verse 12, in him that is in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Do you think that Satan and his hordes, that their intention is to see us come into the presence of God and receive all the grace and the mercy and life that's there? No, their aim, the aim of the evil rulers and authorities in the heavens is to keep us enslaved to sin, is to keep us away from God, outside of the presence of God, where there is grace, where there is kindness, where there is lavish mercy, where there is blessing, where there is life. Keep them away from that. But God has outwitted Satan's evil schemes, and he has given us, through Christ, access into his presence. And by doing so, God is displaying his triumphant grace in Christ through the church. So I had breezed over this, and now I feel like it's really good for our hearts to pause and go, the very existence of Imprint Church is significant. Imprint Church is a part of something cosmically significant, not because of anything we've done in our own strength. In God's eternal plan, our significance is rooted in Christ and in what he has done. So I think about that Filipino pastor and his wife up on that mountain with their little impoverished church community in an obscure place in the world. What they're doing is significant in God's eyes, because they're a part of his family and they're a part of proclaiming to the world that God's plan for the world is reconciliation, is life in Christ. They are there to witness to testify to the incalculable riches of Christ. Now, we have in us, each one of us, a desire for significance and meaning and purpose. And that's a good thing. Unfortunately, because we are sinners, and we especially because we are in the Western world in America, we are highly individualistic. And so we want to root our significance in the things that we do and the things that we accomplish. And I think this text forms a sort of corrective to that individualism. And it says, together we should see ourselves as not being invisible to God and not being significant. Rather, we are seen by God and we are significant to God because we're trophies of his grace. It's not rooted in our accomplishments. I imagine like Imprint Bothell, Imprint Woodinville, and the churches who name the name of Jesus, like up on God's shelf, and God looks at it and says, these are his trophies of his triumphant grace. That where Satan sought to destroy, to kill us, to keep us enslaved in a place of death, God puts us on a shelf and he says, I have rescued them. So the very existence of this church is testifying to the triumphing and wisdom and grace of God. We are proof. We are proof of Christ's triumph over evil. He is putting that triumphing grace on display through this church. It's amazing. Let's thank God together. Let's pray. God, thank you that you are putting your triumph, the triumph of your grace, on display throughout the cosmos, through us, not because we're significant, not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done through your son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that today we'd feel the privilege. It's not about the name of Imprint Bothell. It's about the name of Jesus Christ. And so thank you for calling us to belong to you. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those here today who aren't confident or convinced in their hearts that they belong to you, may today be the day of salvation where they turn to you in faith and they say, I want you, I want life, I don't want my sin, I want forgiveness, and may you give that to them today, that they might belong to this people and belong. All these things that we rattled off, God, which are our riches in Christ, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and eternal inheritance, from death to life, out of wrath and into grace, Lord, it can be theirs. Thank you that they are ours, and may we revel in the riches of Christ that are ours because of your grace, your triumphing grace. We pray now in your name and for your glory. Amen.